Psalm 25 this morning. Pastor Gary is just doing a series through the book of Psalms, and we're going to read in 25 verses 1 through 11. And I'd like to read with you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me and follow along. Psalm 25 verse 1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning just recognizing our need for you. We come and just many of us have had great weeks and just are excited about life and anticipating growing with you this morning and in community here at Henson. And some come, Lord, just with heavy hearts, have had really difficult weeks, overwhelming, and their situations in life seem hopeless or near hopeless, Father. And it's an amazing thing to come to a God who can minister to each person this morning. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you can take each song and the one sermon that is preached here, Lord, and make it come alive to us. Because we know, Lord, that your word is living and it's active. And through the Holy Spirit, it becomes alive to us. And it guides us and it shapes us. And so, Father, this morning we come asking that you would do what you've already desired to do. Father, even as your word just proclaimed, Father, it's for your name. It's for your glory. And we ask you to even forgive us, Lord. And this morning we come knowing that we need you to forgive us. In an ultimate sense, Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins and be able to walk with you and stand before you and have an eternity with you. But Lord, even for those of us who know you and walk with you, Father, we have need to just continually restore our fellowship with you through confession. And Father, many of us may need to take a moment and do that now. Allow you to search our hearts and our minds to shape us and to mold us after your image. Father, we lift up the family here at Henson and know so many people are in need. I think of Dolores Olson and her family. And Father, as she had surgery this week, Father, we give you praise that it went so well. And I just pray for her continued recovery, Lord, that you would restore her health, that she'd be able to be back and serving you, Father, with fervor. And just thank you so much for her life. Father, think of Elaine Faria and her family, and as she passed away this week in Tennessee and has family here that are affected by her death, Lord, we're so conscious of the physical needs that are around us in our own lives, for our family, for our children, for our friends. And Lord, when physical things go wrong, Lord, it affects us deeply. And so we lift up the physical needs of our body, knowing that oftentimes, Lord, you even work in the physical arena to teach us greater spiritual things. And so, Father, I pray for these situations as well as everyone here this morning who might be faced with difficult physical things, Lord, that you would teach us. And I'm reminded of Psalms where it says, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees, that I might learn your word, that I might know you, Father." So, Lord, even afflict us physically if it means knowing you greater. Father, we come to you and know that we have opportunities to give to you. And Lord, we're so excited to be a part of this family here, not because it's a building or because it's been around or because necessarily even who the people are, but Father, because this is your place. This is your church. You're our Father. And you have a design and a plan for Henson Church and each member for the year 2006. And Lord, we want to submit to that plan today. And Father, as we have opportunity to give to you of our time, of our gifts, and even of our finances this morning, we're so thankful that you've given to us everything. Every good and perfect gift is from you, Lord. And so we're reminded that as we have opportunity to give, Father, that we would do so with cheerful hearts, knowing that you don't want someone to give just under compulsion, Lord. But Father, we do so out of obedience. And Lord, with the desire that these tithes, these offerings would be for your glory and for your name, that I might go forth in this place and in this city and around the world, Lord. Again, Lord, we come to you as a body and just say, Lord, meet us this morning in a special way. We know that you inhabit the praises of your people. So, Lord, we just want to worship you for who you are this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that was read a moment ago. Psalm 25, if you'd like to use one of our Bibles, you'll find it just in front of you. It's the blue Bible, and you'll find our reading on page 863. 863, Psalm 25. Most, if not all of you, were tuned in to radio, TV, newspaper, and wanting to find out about what was going to happen with the coal miners in Sable, West Virginia. 12,000 feet into the mountain. I read many of these reports as you did, and one that I actually brought with me this morning was from the Washington Post, actually, Wednesday, January the 4th. The caption is, 12 found alive in West Virginia coal mine. I quote, "The bells at the Sago Baptist Church pealed, and joyous relatives rushed outside to celebrate their miracle. Miners surfacing after being in the coal damp Sago mine for 41 hours. I quote one of the fiancés of one of the men, one of the miners. She said, "Everybody ran from the church screaming, 'They're alive! They're alive! They're coming!'" The writer says she had lost hope when she learned about the dangerously high levels of carbon monoxide in the mine. But she was elated as she waited outside the church. He quotes her one more time, saying, "I feel great. I feel great. Very great." But as you know, that was short-lived. Because the next day, if you find the same article online as I did, then there's a caption above it that gives another reference point. It says, "For an updated version of this, then I will send you to this link." And it's not 12 found alive in the West Virginia coal mine, but of course 12 found dead in the West Virginia coal mine. I want to pause for a moment and for us as a family just to pray for those families. The families there that lost friends and loved ones. And then after I pray, I just want to ask a few questions based on this. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you because our hope is in you. Our hope is in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that true comfort, true hope is only given by you. So we ask for such, for these families, those of whom being on the East Coast have, the ones who are worshipers of you have already met together probably. But God, we ask that you would continue to let them know and experience your presence, your comfort, and mourn with hope, hope in Christ. And now, Father, for us, as we look to your Word, we ask that you would open your Word to us and you would open us to your Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God gave a miracle. Many of you heard it like I did, driving home from the office and the radio announcer, "God's given a miracle." But wait, He didn't. What does that mean? I mean, thankfully I haven't been reading these questions in print, but I know they're there. Can God be trusted? Has God been put to shame? Has God through this been proved to be untrustworthy? Has God put those of whom were gathered in that church and were praying for life, and they thought it was there and then it wasn't? Did He put them to shame? Did He abandon them? None of us want to be put to shame. We all want someone or something to put our trust in, to know that's secure. David in our psalm was no different. As we look at this prayer, we see a confident plea for help, actually. To You, O Lord, the psalmist says, I lift up my soul. In You I trust, O my God. But as we continue reading, we see also this, I almost want to say a preoccupation even with shame. When I use the word shame here, when he uses the word shame here, the connotation here is being let down or being disappointed or having trusted in something that in the end proves to be untrustworthy. He says, oh, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies trust or triumph over me. No one whose hope is in You will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame. They will be disappointed. They will be let down who are treacherous without excuse. And then look to verse 20. He says again, guard my life. Rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in You. We see one who is settled in his understanding. No one whose hope is in You will be put to shame. But those who are treacherous without excuse, these are the ones who will be put to shame, who will be disappointed. Jesus says very much the same thing in the New Testament. I won't read all the passages, let you do that. One's in Matthew 10, one in Luke 8, or Luke 12, and one in Mark 8. I'll quote the one in Mark 8, where Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, He says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of Him when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, Christ will not put to shame. He will not disown those who believe in Him. But the treacherous without excuse, of whom we understand through the whole of the Scripture, become those who are unbelievers, will be the object of His shame, will be let down. Now, as I read a passage like this, I ask the question, well, why David? Why was David even wrestling or dreaming of this idea of being shamed, being disappointed, being let down, being abandoned by God? But as we look at it, we can see why he was there. Look at verse 2. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. David was looking outside himself, and he saw outside himself enemies. He was surrounded by enemies. Oh, don't abandon me. I need You, God. We see it again, verse 19. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me? He looked beyond himself and saw he was surrounded by enemies. He looked inside himself. But when he looked inside himself, he didn't see help there either. Because not was he only surrounded by enemies on the outside, he looked inside himself and he saw that he was, we'll call it, saturated by sin. Look at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Good and upright is the Lord, verse 8. Therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. Verse 11, for the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity. Though He saw how great it was. 16, turn to Me and be gracious to Me. Listen to this self-description. I'm lonely, afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. So he looked about, surrounded by enemies, looked in, saturated with sin. But again, he starts off, we know that David knows he has an understanding that I won't be put to shame, though, because I'm trusting in God. And He will not put to shame anyone whose hope is in Him. He knows that God must set the course of his thinking, set the course of his very living. I mean, it's a prayer of confidence, not in himself, not at what I've done, but in God. But in God Himself. If we had time to break this down mechanically, we'd see that in the original writings of this, that this is actually an acrostic. And if you knew the original language, you'd see in the Hebrew that almost every sentence will begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What does that mean for us? It means many things, but one thing that I could point out here is that this isn't just a little lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. He's thought it through. He's had to take time in order to organize it and structure it in the way that he structured it. He's thought about God. He's thought about the one whom he can place his trust. He's thought about himself very deeply, as you see here, taking the time to do that as he shaped this in the form of an acrostic. He realizes, God, you must guide me. God, you must lead me into truth. Look at the language, verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. All of these verbs are in the imperative move. We'd call them commands. Wait a minute. David is commanding God of these things? What David is doing is he's reminding God of God's own promises. He's doing what God has called for us to do in dependence upon Him. Yes, I am a God of truth. I am a God, a covenant-keeping God. And you can bank on my promises. And David, that's exactly what he's doing. He's banking on God's promises. So when he puts it back to God, I mean, for some of us, we'd say, whoa, you can't do that. But listen to the language. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. You've got to do it. Teach me your path. Guide me in your truth. Teach me, verse 6, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love. Verse 7, don't remember my sins, but remember your love. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it's great. Verse 16, turn to me. God, I need you. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Verse 17, free me from my anguish. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my distress. God, you've got to take away all my sins. Verse 20, God, you've got to guard me. You must rescue me. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God. It's not just about me. It's all your people who need this prayer. I'm in this together. It's not just about me. Back to the coal miners for a moment. We kind of left that hanging, didn't we? The questions. Is God proved to be untrustworthy? Can we still trust in Him? Could those families really trust in Him? Did God put those people who were praying in that church, did He put them to shame? What was happening there? What did God promise them? Did He promise them no pain? Did He promise no misunderstanding? Did He promise no death? Did He promise even that we wouldn't be misled by people? No. No. As a matter of fact, before Jesus went to the cross, He said that He reminded His disciples of the persecution that He had faced. And He said, if you're followers of me, then you're going to face it as well. And one of His followers, Peter, you read about in Peter's book, he says, hey, expect it. We expect hardship. So that's not a promise that they could hold on to, that there wouldn't be any pain, wouldn't be any hardship. Then what's the promise? Well, He promises the same thing that this past Thursday Mindy McDonald sang about in a memorial service. We were on this platform, and these two center rows here were full of people. And the people had come for memorial service for Laura Lee. That they wouldn't have all articulated it like this, but many of them came because they wanted answers, they wanted comfort, and wanted hope. And comfort and hope obviously can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so at one point, Mindy, she stands and she sings. And she sings of the promises that God says are yours. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And then she went into singing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. That's what we're promised, my friends. We're promised His faithfulness. We're promised pardon from sin. We're promised a peace that will endure on and on. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The same thing that those people in that church are promised. If they are in Christ. I mean, do you see what's happening here in this psalm? He says, show me, verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Now, we might have a tendency to read it kind of like this. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. It's kind of like the one song that I heard, and I was going to bring it up here, and I didn't bring it up here this morning, but there's a song, I remember hearing it for the first time in a church service, and I thought, well, that's a really good song. It's the Michael W. Smith song where one of the lines, he says, I'm coming back to a heart of worship. You know the song? And you know, it's not all about me, it's all about you, and I'm sorry for the things that I've made it or we've made it. And I remember singing that for the first time and thinking, that's good. I mean, we were in community, you know, repenting and asking for forgiveness, confessing our sin. But then we sang, I'm sorry for what I've made it, about 25 times. And I thought, you know what? I think God heard me probably the first time, at least the second or third time. And then all of a sudden it was like, wait a minute, I'm doing the very thing that I'm asking for forgiveness for, I think. Because it started becoming more about me than about Him. This is about God. God, you've got to show. You must teach. You must guide. You must... our hope, it's only in You, God. It's no prideful pursuit. It's a humble recognition. It's a humble recognition. I need a Savior. I need help. I've looked around me and I'm surrounded by enemies. I looked inside me and I'm saturated by sin. There's got to be help. There's got to be hope. Now let me say this to you. I said this, a humble recognition of a need for a Savior. I submit to you that everyone in here and everyone you'll meet recognizes. Let me use a different term. I'll use that term. Recognizes that they need a Savior. Maybe not in the exact same way, but by the way they're living their life. Maybe I should say it another way. Everybody has a Savior. Not everybody has a Savior of Christ. But everybody has a functional Savior in their lives. What is it in your life? Think about it with me for a moment. What is it in your life that if this wasn't a part of my life, I just couldn't go on living? There would be no hope. There would be no reason for my existence if this wasn't a part of my life anymore. That's your functional Savior. I read last night, this man in New Orleans, he, like many others, had lost his home, some of his family, his job. And he's been on a drinking binge for weeks and weeks. And when he was interviewed, they asked him, why are you doing this? Why aren't you, you know, trying to do something with yourself? And he says, I lost my identity. I lost my identity. See, his identity, you know, we'd say, hey, nothing, what's wrong with your identity and your family and in your vocation? You probably had a good vocation even in your home and things that you've built there. But that's just it, things that He's built. Things that are passing. See, the only real Savior is Jesus Christ, because He's the only one that's not going to pass, that is unchanging, and offers life forever. Can we pray with the psalmist? Psalm 26, 2 and 3. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for Your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in Your truth. Or Psalm 86, 11. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and I will walk in Your truth. Can we pray with the psalmist? 119, 16. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your word. God desires us to act on His truth. Now, I've always been taught, as many of you, what you know will affect what you do. Been taught that? What you know will affect what you do. Or in other words, knowing truth equals doing or living truth. Knowing truth leads to living truth. But I found myself in my youth in the same position as David. Verse 7. Okay, don't remember the sins of my youth. And don't remember my rebellious ways. When I was a teenager, I remember going to this lock-in with a friend of mine, a youth lock-in where they locked you in the church all night. And we liked it because you played games all night, and every now and then they would interrupt our game time for a little Bible study, but that was okay. And then we kept going. And my friend had just started going to this church. As a matter of fact, he was part of an irreligious family. And some family, somehow they had gotten connected with this church. And it was actually a Bible-believing, teaching church, a Christ-honoring church. And he asked me, would I come go to this church function with him? Sure. Now, I grew up in church. And so I had a knowledge of truth. I mean, I had learned it in the church. I'd learned it in my family. And so during those little interruptions of Bible study time, I began to really enjoy those, because I all of a sudden became the king of Bible trivia for the night, because I knew this stuff. And they would ask a question and I could spill it out. And I was doing it, and I was enjoying doing it before the night was over and just waiting for the chances. And at one point, my friend Andy, he looked at me and he gave me what I thought was just a great compliment. He looked at me and said, Gary, he said, wow. He said, I didn't know you knew this much about the Bible. But it wasn't until, to be honest with you, last week, as I was looking at this passage and I thought back on that, that I figured out it wasn't a compliment at all. Actually, it was a great indictment. Because what he was really saying was, Gary, how can you know all that and live like you live? Gary, looking at your life, I would have never thought that you knew anything about the Bible. So what was the missing ingredient? I mean, I knew the answers. I was able to spur them, spit them out. What was the missing ingredient? Well, I think the missing ingredient was the same thing that the psalmist continued to stir into this equation of knowing truth, equaling doing truth or living truth. The missing ingredient is a love for truth, is loving truth. Psalm 119, 33, teach me, O Lord, to follow Your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding and I will keep Your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of Your commands, for there I find delight. No, I didn't find delight. But by God's grace, I find delight now. I believe the missing ingredient is, as the Psalms, again, continually to stir in a love for truth. Piper says it like this. He says that the truth of theology, what we know and glean and all this knowledge that we have, it becomes comes fuel, or if you'll picture it in your mind, just picture a bunch of logs stacked up here. And we have all these logs, and they're stacked up, and they're ready to be used. And this is the fuel of these logs, the truth of theology. What needs to happen is they need to be ignited. There needs to be a fire brought to them. And the only one who can bring a fire is God Himself. It's God who needs to fire the truth that's within us. Oh, many of us have it. Many of us know a lot of things. But has God done a work in your spirit, in your soul, to give you a love, to give you a fire, to cause you to live His truth, to live for Him? Some of our small groups are getting it. Jim and Dan's not in. He was in the first hour, but I heard both of them talk this last week of in their small groups, and they just came to this point of realization. This is more than us, and so they just started praying. They just started praying as David here. God, this, You've got to show us. You've got to guide us. You've got to teach us. You've got to lead us. This is about You. And they decided for the next several weeks, you know what, we're just going to pray. We're just going to pray for the Spirit, for His empowerment. And they're praying that for them, and they're praying that for us as a body. And let's pray that together with them. It's like Narnia, isn't it? What do I mean by that? The children, they go through the wardrobe. And here they are in Narnia, and the snow and is there, and it's nice on them, and it's winter, and wow, this is great, huh? Winter all the time? Except for it wasn't great. Because it's not great forever winter and never Christmas. But then as you're watching the movie or you've read the book, there comes a point when things start to thaw out and things start to bloom and grow, and there's growth. And what's happening? Well, Aslan's stirring. The king is stirring. The king has come around. Isn't that a great picture of our hearts? God, stir us up. Ignite the fire. Ignite the logs. Ignite the truth that He's already put in us. That we may love truth in order to live truth. Oh, David understood that for God to truly stir our hearts, to truly guide, for me to truly love truth, that God's goodness and mercy must triumph. Look at this, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, Your mercy. Remember Your love. There from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to Your love, remember me. For You are good, O Lord. Sometimes this is interesting to understand what the Bible doesn't say as much as what it does say. It says, God, remember Your great mercy and love. What does He not say? God, remember Your justice. No, because he understood there are consequences of sin. But David was told in the garden, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. David understood consequences of sin, having been with Bathsheba and losing many of his great warriors, losing his son, his family going through incredible calamity. But the Paul said it best in Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin, well, we earn something for sin, but those wages are death. Now, I wasn't crying for justice, but crying for mercy, crying for grace, crying for God to remember His love. Verse 11, for the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. There's no expectation of pardon or anticipation of direction coming based on his own righteousness or great accomplishments. It's on God. My hope is in You. And where does this mercy and love of God climax in Scripture? But at the cross. But at the cross. God Himself taking on flesh and becoming one of us. And living a sinless life, being tempted in every way, just as you and I. but remaining sin-free and going to the cross. This is why we go to the table this morning, to remember Christ's body, remember His blood shed for us, the new covenant in His blood. That whoever believes, whoever understands, as we've read here, that my sin was enough for the cross. Jesus, thank You for paying. Will You forgive me? And mind putting my hope in You. What does that person look like who has his hope in God? Who is that person that God guides? Well, David gives a really clear description, actually. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, whom does He instruct? Sinners. Whom does He guide? The humble. All the ways, verse 10, of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. True passion for knowing God comes from God. Are we at a point to ask Him to, whatever it takes, would You stir it up in me, Lord? Because in Christ, we won't be put to shame. Before we go to the table, if you permit me, I'd like to share a teachable moment with you. A teachable moment from my family this past week. Paige, my wife, has been, ever since the beginning of this school year, developing a relationship with this sweet lady who is the mother of one of the girls in Gracie's kindergarten class at school. And the lady is interested, she's even intrigued about things of God and about Christianity. But she'll be the first to tell you, I'm not a follower of Christ. Paige has been speaking the gospel to her and living the gospel with her this whole school year. Monday, her friend finds Paige and lets her know about what's been going on in her life. Over the last few days, the heat had gone out in her home, and they hadn't had heat for a little while. With all these torrential downpours, her roof had started leaking and had destroyed some of the walls in her house. She said half the flooring had to be ripped out. The day that she was talking to Paige, she didn't have any transportation because her car had broken. And just kept on with a laundry list of things. And she said she picked up this Bible. And the reason she had a Bible is because Paige had given her two Bibles. One for herself and another a children's story Bible that she could read to her children. And she said, I just picked up the Bible and I started reading. And she said, I read about 50 pages in it. So it probably was a children's story Bible. But she said, as I read, she said, at one point I just stopped and I grabbed the Bible with both hands. And she said, Lord, will You just do for me what You do for Paige? Translation. God, will You fix all my stuff like I think You fix her stuff? But progress for someone who says, I'd never read a Bible until she got these two Bibles. Had never read it in her life. Had been raised in a Buddhist family. Here's the teachable part, though, teachable moment for our family. Thursday night, we're at a basketball game. We go to get in the car, and it doesn't start. And so we leave it there. I get my neighbor. We go back and we try to get it started, and we couldn't get it started. So he helps me drag this thing home. We were parked in a bus lane at the school, so I couldn't quite leave it there. So we dragged this thing back to my house. Next morning, we wake up and we have a leak. not like she did. It wasn't a real, it wasn't a bad thing. But as Paige and I were talking, it became very obvious to us that the Lord had let us experience some things to be able to talk with her friend. And she was able to go back to her friend and say, you know, God didn't promise that we wouldn't have all this stuff happen. Here's what happened to us. We're with you. We can empathize a little bit. But what He did promise is a pardon from sin and a peace that endures. What He did promise is God's presence, to know Him. What He did promise was strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. We're going to move to the communion table. And if Christ is your hope, you put your trust in Him, He invites you to come, not just us. So come and partake. There's no one's going to be manning it. We'll start singing in a moment. We'll sing several songs, and you can just come up with your family and or your friends or by yourself or however you like to do that. You can stay at the table. You can come to the steps, go back to your seats. That's before you and God. But you come and you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup as we remember Christ. And just another word of instruction. If you have small children with you, use this as a teachable moment. And let them know that we're going to let the cup and the bread, or the cup and the bread pass from you. Because here's the ones that are able to take of this. And let them know of the hope that you have of in Christ. Father, we thank you for hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. Father, as even Mark prayed earlier in the service, I know it struck many people as pretty odd that God, we would even ask if you need to afflict us with pain to show your grace and mercy, how great you are, that you would even do that. God, it's not, we don't want pain. We don't want suffering. We're not masochists. We don't want that stuff, but we want you. And we do want to say whatever it takes. Father, as we continue worshiping you, as we continue worshiping your Son by partaking in the bread, which He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the cup, of which He said, this is the new covenant, my blood. Whenever you drink this, drink it in remembrance of me. God, as we participate together now and at your table, would you stir up a love for truth in us? Would you ignite a fire in our souls, Lord, that we can go forth loving and living truth? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.